Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into your presence today to seek you. Lord, I beg you for your Holy Spirit in our midst. Lord, if we don't have you, we have nothing. And so I pray, please glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, today. Lord, open eyes to see him in ways that we may never have before. Lord, I don't ask this because I deserve it or we deserve it. Lord, I ask this because we need you. So, Lord, I pray, please do today what only you can do. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today, making our way through the final section of the letter. Paul is giving us command after command, many of them short and hard-hitting, and really providing us instructions for the Christian life. There isn't one single theme that ties all these together, so we're just making our way through verse by verse. Last time we saw some commands for our relationships in the church, how we relate to our leaders and how we relate to each other. Specifically, we're called to respect those who labor among us and to meet the needs of the people around us. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Today we're looking at the next two commands, and I have to warn you, these are some hard commands. Although many of the next several verses are just a few words long, they take a lifetime to try to live out. But they're very important. There's not too much more to say by way of introduction, so let's get right into it. We'll see two points today. First, we must leave justice up to God, and second, we must live according to the will of God. Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So first point, we must leave justice up to God. This is certainly a hard command, but it's here in God's word for a reason. We know that we serve a God of justice. The Lord is holy and righteous. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he repays sin with perfect justice. That's why the law says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21:24. In the Old Testament, God was emphasizing that his justice is perfect. The punishment exactly matches the crime. You don't go overboard and punish more harshly, but neither do you hold back and punish less harshly. As they did, so shall it be done to them. That's the justice of God. But then in the New Testament, things change. Jesus says in Matthew 5:38-41, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus changes the paradigm. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And that's the teaching, really, that Paul is drawing on here in 1 Thessalonians. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. It's not just reducing vengeance, it's actually removing it entirely. The rule changes from an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to nothing for an eye and nothing for a tooth. Do not resist. Do not repay with evil. No retribution. No justice. What's going on here? Is God no longer a God of justice? Does he not care whether I receive justice for the wrongs that I face? Has he just decided in the New Testament that evil isn't so bad anymore and shouldn't be punished? Now keep in mind, this situation was quite relevant to the Thessalonians because they were being persecuted. They were being hurt and being dealt evil. But Paul is telling them to respond to that evil without fighting back. So this wasn't just a thought experiment for them. This was their everyday life. Do not resist your persecutors. So how can this be? If God is a God of perfect justice, as the law makes clear, then why are we not to repay evil with evil? Well, simply put, it's because it's no longer my job. I don't need to. Yes, God wants justice to be done. Yes, he wants sin to be punished. But that's his job. He's God. He's the judge. This is why Paul says in Romans 12:19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God will make all things right. Not one ounce of evil will be left unpunished. Either it will be punished on the cross or punished upon the sinner. But God will bring about justice on the last day. Perfect justice. Which means that I don't have to. I don't have to get vengeance. I don't have to fight to make things right. I don't have to worry about whether I've been treated fairly. Because that's already taken care of. There is one who will do that for me. And he will do an infinitely better job than I ever could. There's no question that this is a hard command. But what this command requires is faith and patience. You need the faith to say, I believe that God judges justly. I believe that he is holy and righteous. I believe he is going to make all things right. And then you need the patience to say, and I'm willing to wait until he does. That's what this is. It's a leap of faith. You're saying, God is my rock, my stronghold, my deliverer. So I don't need any other stronghold. I don't need any other deliverer. Not even myself. If he's protecting me, I don't have to protect myself. There's nothing else I need. I know he loves me, and I know he will do what is right more perfectly than I can imagine. When you choose to be wronged and not get back, you're entrusting yourself to the Lord. You're saying, I'm in your hands. I don't need to make this situation right because I know that you will. So I commit myself to you. Whereas when I get revenge, when I fight back, I'm saying, I don't really trust you, God. You say that you're a God of justice, but just in case you're not, I'm going to make sure that justice is done now. I'm not willing to wait on your timing. And so that's the faith that we need for this command. It's not about justice not being done. It's about trusting God to be the judge. Let him do his job while I do my job. And my job is to submit to him and to do good in his name. In fact, that's what Paul says. Not only do we not repay evil for evil, but he also says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We're actually doing good, blessing our enemies. Because that's our job. Justice is God's job. Living like Christ is my job. It doesn't matter who, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter what has happened. My job is to live like Christ. Now, obviously, that's easier said than done, as is the case with all of our commands today. But that's the word of God here. 1 Peter 2:23 says, talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist those who hurt him. Why? Because he thought justice was unimportant? No, because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was willing to trust his Father to make things right. And Jesus knows his Father. He knows the Father perfectly. He knows whether the Father can be trusted to give justice. And he did trust him. Jesus lived out this command. And if he was willing to trust God for justice, then we know that we can as well. So, first point, we must leave justice up to God. Second point, we must live according to the will of God. Specifically, we must rejoice, pray, and give thanks always. Some of my favorite passages in Scripture are the ones where God is being as clear as possible. We spend a lot of time wondering what God's will is for our lives. Is it his will that I should take this job, or marry this person, or move to this city? What exactly does God want me to do? Well, in most of those cases, we don't get a direct answer from Scripture. But there are some places where God doesn't leave room for any questions. He comes straight out and says, here is my will for your life. We already saw one of those passages in chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God is absolutely clear. We don't need to wonder or doubt. We have it right here from God's own mouth, 100% guaranteed it is the will of God that I abstain from sexual immorality. Passages like those are very helpful. Well, today we get another one of those passages where God tells us exactly what his will is for our life. Starting from verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These are very famous verses, they're very short verses, and they're very hard verses. But they're also the will of God for my life and for your life. So let's look at these in order. Just a heads up, we're not going to get through all three of these today. In fact, we're only getting through one, because this will take some time. But we will continue with the others next time. So first, rejoice always. For a lot of people, this will probably be the hardest of the three. Rejoice always, not just scrape by, not just endure, rejoice. And always, not even one day off, not even a 15-minute break. Depending on what you've been through in your life, maybe you've come to see verses like these as just cliches. Yeah, okay, Paul, rejoice always, sure. And if you feel that way, I'm sure you've heard 1,000 times that joy is different from happiness, and so you won't always be happy, but you can always rejoice. And it can be helpful to think of it that way. But when life is hard, you're probably saying, well, I'm not feeling the joy any more than the happiness. It's easy to come up here and say that joy isn't dependent on circumstances, but how do we actually feel joy, irrespective of our circumstances? How do we obey this command? It's a good question. Paul doesn't elaborate in this verse, so we're going to have to look at some other passages to help understand this. But I want to start by being absolutely clear. This is the work of God. This can only come from the Holy Spirit. There's nothing I can say that will let you know this joy. There's no special work you can do that will let you know this joy. Only the Holy Spirit can let you know this joy. There's a reason why joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, the Thessalonians rejoiced in suffering. How? Because of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural process, not a mechanical process. If you're looking to manufacture this joy, or to find this joy anywhere but in Christ through his Spirit, you're not going to find it. So only God can do this in your life, but here's the encouragement. God wants to do this in your life. How do I know that? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know God wants to because he says right here that he wants to. So let's start by believing that. This isn't some trite platitude. This isn't an empty cliche to roll your eyes at. This is God's will. But I don't want to just say, well, this is God's work in us and leave it at that. Because yes, it comes from the Lord, but Paul can also command us here to rejoice. So clearly this isn't something that we just wait around for it to happen to us. It's something we're able to do. So the question for us becomes, how can we learn to rejoice? Well, we have to start somewhere, so let's start at the beginning. Where do we find our joy? What's the source of our joy as Christians? Well, obviously, it's in Christ. It's his person, his work, and his love for us. There's a reason Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. If we're going to rejoice always, the source of our joy has to be unchanging. You can't rejoice in your finances always. You can't rejoice in your appearance always. You can't rejoice in your marriage always. You can't rejoice in your sports team always. There's only one single person in all of existence in whom you can rejoice always, the Lord, because he is perfect. Because he never changes, because he will never fail you. It has to be Christ. If you are looking for joy in anything else, your joy will rise and fall with every passing day. So really, the question isn't, how do I rejoice always? The question is, how do I find more of my joy in Christ and less of my joy in the changing circumstances of my life? That's the question we need to answer. Because the more my joy is in Christ, the more it will not change. The more my joy is in the circumstances of my life, the more it will change. When 90% of your joy comes from the circumstances of your life, the ups and downs of life will crush you. But if 90% of your joy comes from the Lord, the ups and downs of life are sort of happening in the background. See, Christ doesn't change. So when my joy is changing, it's an indication that I'm not getting my joy from Christ. I'm getting it from the things around me. This is where I have to examine my heart. How much of my joy actually comes from Christ? This isn't about knowing how to say the right words in our prayers. This is about how we actually live. If I actually look at the totality of my life, how much of my heart is set on Christ? How much of my affections are fixed on Christ? How much of my hope is in Christ? Again, not in theory, in actual practice. And if the answer is, well, maybe 15%, well, that's the problem right there. Of course I can't rejoice always. Because in my actual daily life, 85% of my joy is coming from my circumstances. This is how we rejoice always. If you want to rejoice 100% of the time, you have to have 100% of your joy, all your hope, all your affections, all of your heart fixed on Christ, and none of it fixed on the world. The only way to rejoice always is to rejoice in the Lord always. Now that's easy to say, hard to do. How do we get more joy from Christ? Well, first of all, again, by the Holy Spirit, by humbly begging Him for this. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just do this randomly when you're asleep one day. When and how does the Holy Spirit give us this joy? It's when you're gazing upon Christ, on who He is, on what He has done for you, on how much He has loved you. Colossians 3, 1-2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's by fixing your gaze upon Christ. When your eyes are fixed on what is seen, you're not going to rejoice always, because what is seen is often depressing. But if you fix your eyes on what is unseen, if you start to see how microscopically small this life is compared to all of eternity, and that eternity is going to be perfect, that's when you understand it doesn't matter what happens in this life as long as I have Christ. Because if I have Christ, I have everything. And I have Christ. Everything in this life could go wrong, and I still cannot lose. The more that you fix your eyes on your hope, the more you become able to let go of your hold on this world. Because this world is so infinitely microscopic. Less than a dot of ink on the first page of a book that goes on forever. Let me say that again. This entire life is less than a dot of ink on the first page of a book that goes on forever. It doesn't matter what happens in that dot. It matters what happens in the rest of the book. And the only thing that determines the rest of that book is what Christ has done for you. That's when you start to understand why He is the pearl of great price, why He is the treasure buried in the field. That's when you start to say, if I suffer on this earth, I suffer. If I lose things, I lose them. I have Christ. It doesn't matter what illness comes, or what trial comes, or what pain, or what sorrow, because I have Jesus Christ. The more that your hope is in this world, the harder it will be to rejoice, because now your hope is dependent on what happens in this world. When your hope is in Jesus Christ will never let you down. Never. Your hope is 100% guaranteed, and so nothing else matters. Nothing can touch your hope. In John 16:22, Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He's saying to them, once I see you again, once I'm raised from the dead, no one can take away your joy. Because the moment that he is victorious, the moment he conquers death, our hope is absolutely guaranteed. That's what it means to rejoice. It's not to say, I'm glad that my life is so hard, or I'm glad because I believe my life will get better. No, it's to say, I have Jesus Christ, and so I have everything. It's to understand that the moment Jesus returns, not one second of thought will be given to a number on a bank account. Not one second of thought will be given to hospital stays or medications. Not one second of thought will be given to tears and heartache. What is coming is so good that Scripture literally says we won't even remember what was. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 65:17. The moment Christ comes back, everything you see around you will have become so irrelevant that it will be forgotten. And I am in perfection forever, experiencing joy so great that my current mind probably cannot even comprehend it. So this trial right now, this is nothing. A blip on the screen. Jesus Christ, he is everything. Because he is the reason I have heaven. He is the reason I'm saved. To rejoice always is to say, my health is failing, but I have Jesus Christ. I am sinking deeper and deeper into debt every month as the bills come in, but I have Jesus Christ. I am so lonely and hurting and longing and in so much pain right now, but I have Jesus Christ. He guarantees me passage to heaven. It does not matter what happens to me because nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I could be the poorest and most afflicted person in this world, and yet in him I possess everything because I possess him. Here's what I need to understand. If I have everything in the world but not Christ, I have nothing because it will all be gone. But if I have nothing in this world, but I have Christ, I have everything. Sometimes it helps to actually force yourself to make that decision. You can walk through this with me right now if you want. Take the number one trial in your life right now, the greatest source of pain or stress or grief, you name it. Imagine for a moment that God had given you a life where you had everything you wanted, but you didn't have Christ. Every prayer's been answered, the perfect, ideal life, everything you could possibly ask for, but you do not know Jesus Christ, and you never will. You will die surrounded by everything you've ever wanted, but without a Savior. The second I imagine that, I sober right up, because that life is empty, bleak, and futile. God could have given me that life. Praise God that he didn't. Instead, he gave me a life where I don't have all those things, but I do have Christ. So here's the question. Which life would I choose? Which life would I choose? If I had to choose, would I take better health or Christ? Good finances or Christ? Better relationships or Christ? It is not even a question. It is not even close. Jesus Christ, every single time without a second of hesitation. I do not want anything in this world if it means I don't have Jesus Christ. But I do have Jesus Christ. God hasn't given me the answer to this prayer, and he may never. But he has given me Christ. I am so blessed beyond what I can imagine. That is why I rejoice, because I possess Christ. So again, it's not so much about how do I rejoice always. It's about how do I find more of my joy in Christ. Because when you are finding your joy in Christ, you will rejoice always. And we do that by setting our minds on things above, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, will this always result in singing and dancing? Will this always result in positive feelings? No. Remember, Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed every single command, which means that Jesus rejoiced always, perfectly, every moment of his existence. Think about that. Perfect rejoicing. And yet Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that look like rejoicing? No, we don't see any rejoicing from the outside. But evidently, he was still obeying this command because he was without sin. Which means sometimes that's what rejoicing can look like. Jesus is our model here. It's easy to say, let go of caring about money and love Christ more, and then you can rejoice. That's true. But you can't let go of caring about your family. You can't just stop caring what happens to the people you love, because we're also commanded to love one another. In fact, if you try to stop loving your family and love Christ more, it won't work. Because the more you love Christ, the more you will grow in your love for others. So loving Christ won't remove grief at loss. I mean, just think about it. Jesus loved Lazarus perfectly. That's a depth of love we cannot fathom. And yet he also rejoiced perfectly while he mourned Lazarus' death. I mean, that blows my mind. How can you do that? I don't know. Am I going to be able to do that? Probably not. That's why he's the Savior, and I'm the one who needs saving. Even though he endured greater sorrow than I will ever know, he rejoiced always, so that when I don't rejoice, my sins are covered. He fulfilled this command perfectly in my place. See, I'm not going to. You're not going to. But he did. And that's why our hope is in him. That's why he's the one we rejoice in. Because he has saved us. And that's where we'll end for today. As we said, we'll continue next time with the rest of this section. These are some hard commands. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And then, rejoice always. That's not easy. But it's Christ who enables us to do this. Remember, it's not that we're forsaking justice, but that we're entrusting it to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We exercise the faith and patience needed to believe that he will make things right and to wait for him to do so. And then second, it's only when we gaze upon Christ that we can rejoice always. Our lives and our world are always changing, but he is perfect. So don't invest your joy in what's around you. Invest your joy in Christ. Invest it in what he has done for you. Look to him for your hope. The more you take your eyes off of what is fading and onto what is imperishable by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more you will be able to rejoice. Again, there's nothing I can say to give you this joy, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is working in hearts to lift eyes upward to Christ so that we will see him as he truly is. And so let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we so desperately need you. So many people here are hurting, are going through hard times. We need you, O God. We need the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, open our eyes to see Jesus. Let us find our joy in him. Lord, lift our eyes to you and renew our minds in the truths of the gospel, in what Christ has done for us. And may we set our hope only in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.